Isn't it great to sing His praises? Amen. Never get tired of hearing that stuff.
It's important.
Amen. Open your Bible. This time I'm going to ask you, I'm going to change it on you just briefly, to open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. Be sure to take out your outline, but you'll notice the first point in the outline is 2 Peter chapter 1. And while you are turning there, I wanted to read another portion of Scripture for context on the preciousness and the power and the blessing that the Word of God is. I have refrained from reading Psalm 119. So I chose Psalm 19, which in that psalm is broken up into three things with a prayer at the end. Natural revelation, the glory of God in His creation. Special revelation, the glory of God in His Word. What those two, especially the second one, is supposed to do is reveal of all things our sin that keeps us from Him. And then listen to the marvelous prayer that should be our prayer every day. I'm going to read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night revealed knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out to all the earth, and their word to the end of the world. In them He hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like the bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It rising it from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from His heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than they, than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. And now the prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my strength and my redeemer. What a beautiful psalm that gives glory and power, credit to the Word of God and the importance of us knowing the Word of God. In our, you should be in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16 to get the context. It said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fable when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard His voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." And we heard it voice, excuse me, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as the light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, please be with us. This is your word. Send your word to do its work, to do all that you have promised and all that you have given us your word to accomplish. Every one of us, no matter where we are at this very moment, need instruction from the word, whether it's something to learn, to be rebuked, to be corrected, to gain instruction for righteousness. Maybe some are here who need to know the gospel and the way of salvation that only come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the case, Lord, help us to be attentive, to listen, and to realize this book is your book. It is true, it is the truth, and it is trustworthy. And with that, it has sufficiency for anything and everything we need in this life. And it had authority to bind our conscience in how we should think and how we should live. Father, help us. Be with us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. By way of introduction, there are those within mainline traditional and historical Christianity who actually question the truthfulness of Scripture. For example, a poll of the Protestant clergymen, notice what I said, clergymen, not a survey of the people on the street, but the pastors, elders, bishops, and leaders of these churches, was recently conducted by a sociologist named Jeffrey Hayden. He surveyed 10,000 clergymen. Over 7,400 responded. He asked questions like this: do you accept Jesus' physical resurrection as a fact? 51% of the Methodists said no. 35% of the United Presbyterians said no. 30% of the Episcopalians said no. 33% of the American Baptists said no. 13% of the American Lutherans said no. 7% of the Missouri Synod Lutheran said no. Then they asked the question if they believe that the Scriptures are the inspired and inerrant Word of God. 87% of the Methodists said no. 82% of the United Presbyterians said no. 95% of the Episcopalians said no. 67% of the American Baptists said no. 77% of the American Lutherans said no. 24% of the Missouri Synod Lutherans said no. Now, if you have the clergy, which are the leaders and the teachers of these churches within the traditional mainstream American Protestantism, have such doubt in the authority of Scripture, is it any wonder why their people doubt the Bible as well? The survey, by the way, was done 58 years ago in 1967. If it was that bad then, it's worse now. Because it's hard to get that many clergy to do a survey anymore. But you get people who are willing to share their opinion anywhere on the street. But when you have leaders who step into their pulpit who do not believe in this book, no wonder why there is such a tragedy and travesty in our churches, in the country, and throughout the world. Again, did does not also include the cult and others who add to it and pervert the Bible, or those who ignore it or don't care at all about them. I don't care about that book. I didn't want to go have fun in life. The Bible always had been under attack, and that is why Jude said that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. That is why Paul is instructing Timothy to the divine origin of Scripture, and it can be trusted and obeyed. A bit of a review what we have gone through the last couple messages. First of all, when we look at this passage, or when we look at our passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired of God. We found out that the word actually means God breathed, or that God breathed out, or the word would breathe out by God. This does not mean that God breathed into the writings of men and they became Scripture. That would bring the origin began with man and God just happened to put his blessing on it. No, that's not what the word God breathed means. Rather, at the moment of writing, the words composed by men were the actual words of God. God is the origin. God is the source of what man wrote. That is why the Bible uses expressions like God said, thus says the Lord. Paul wrote that all Scripture is breathed by God. He was not thinking about its effect on us, inspiring, but about its source found in Him. We here believe in what is known as the verbal, plenary, inerrant inspiration of the Bible. Verbal simply was the Latin term that they used, the Latin term verbum, which means word. When we use the term verbal inspiration, we mean that God had breathed, not concept, not themes, not big ideas, words. The actual words we see here are His chosen words. We believe in the plenary, which means full in Latin. It's the idea that not only the word, but every one of the words are inspired or God breathed. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, it speaks that all of God's word is God breathed. Come from Him. He's the source. Inerrancy speaks to the fact that though God breathed the very word, though God breathed all of them, it means they're without air. They are without air. Because God is the origin of the very word, all of them, since God is truth, He only speaks the truth. Therefore, Scripture, as God's written word, is true, inerrant, and authoritative. Besides, you cannot go in the New Testament and find any example of any author taking the view that there is a possibility or even a hint of any errors in this book. That is foisted on by an unbelieving heart, not coming from the text. Now we're in 2 Peter. How did God do this? Okay, we got the part about God breathed. Now, how did the writer get it and get it written down? That's what Peter answers for us. Okay? Now, I want to look at this verse again, or this passage, actually. First of all, I want you to look at verse 16 to 18 with me. I'm going to comment along the way. They're talking about a historical event. That event was the Mount of Transfiguration, when the three men got to see Christ in His glory, a glimpse of it. And they actually heard the Father say these words. Okay? And then He's going to make a connection with that in reference to the written word. Follow along in verse 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fable. In other words, what we're telling you about this story is not a fable. It's not a fantasy. It's reality. We were there. Eyewitnesses. Notice the language. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, meaning his glory at that moment. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, meaning from the above. That voice came down. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. That's why we noted that, the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we see here an incredible event, and he's recording it, and God had breathed these words for Peter to write to set the stage for the next part, verses 19 to 21, which is the giving of the scriptures. And he talked about that we have, even though we saw, we witnessed it, we heard it, we actually have something better now. Verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as the light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The last part in verse 20 and 21 speak to four things we need to be aware of. Number one, there is no prophecy that ever came about or came to fruition or find its source and origin in some private interpretation. If it was, it dismisses God breathed at the source. Number two, it didn't come by the will of man. Man didn't bring it about. It didn't come as a result of his from within. Three, but it did come through holy men of God, men who were set apart to God. And four, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we have here, it is written by good men, or better yet, godly men. Men who were set apart, consecrated, and dedicated to God and His glory. We have a problem here. Even godly and well-meaning men make mistakes. So how do we get around this objection? Why would God use such a polluted being to bring his precious, pure word? And yet we see he did, and he does. So we're going to answer those questions. We're going to try anyway. I'm going to try to help. The answer is in the text. Last phrase, verse 21. As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What in the world is that? How did that happen? Well, first of all, let me say by disclaimer, when God does an act that we don't understand, let's chalk it up at the mystery that we cannot plumb and understand completely. But let's understand what we can, okay? And that is an idea that is out there called the idea of concurrence. That is the Holy Spirit and human authors working together. Concurrent is when God is active in bringing about his purpose, and yet at the same time, humans are also active in a significant way. If you deny this concurrent of both doing equally that part to bring this about, then you're going to be relegated to a couple problems. You're going to reduce these two dimensions and say, oh, 50% with God, 50% with man. Or God did it part and man did it part as God moved out of the way. Which none of that the scripture can support. It just made bold, complete statements. And I'll share those in a minute. Again, the mystery is here to be sure, since God is God and we're not. Okay? But the concept of concurrent prevented from coming to the false conclusion of a 50-50, or if God did it, then man didn't do anything. If man did it, then God had no part in it. You're denying clear expression of Scripture when you do that. We must hold this tension that both God and man were active. The Scripture confirms this, for example. How about Genesis 50, verse 20? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Here is Joseph giving a good theology of the doctrine of concurrence. You, out of your will, twisted and distorted and wrong, you did it, but God meant it for good. He ordained that to happen. Or how about in Daniel chapter 1, when you open up the book of Daniel? Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It starts with this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. All you see here is the historical context, who the king was, and Nebuchadnezzar went and enslaved the children of Israel into the Babylonian captivity. Next verse. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim of Judah into his hand. So Nebuchadnezzar did it, but God put it in Nebuchadnezzar's hand. So you see God working, man working. Here's my favorite one. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, which is the first sermon of Peter at Pentecost. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. And so now Peter is preaching to the religious leaders out in front of him, preaching his very first sermon at Pentecost. And it said, God in his predetermined plan, but you killed him. God guaranteed it was going to happen, and yet man did it of his own choosing, own desire. Scripture teaches that both God and men are fully active, and this is what is called concurrence. They are both equally working. God is 100% engaging and breathing out his word. The human authors are 100% active in writing out that word. The first Christians understood this, for example. When you move into chapter 4 of the book of Acts, they end up quoting David from Psalm chapter 2. And they interpreted it with the idea of God speaking by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David, which reads, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why have the heathen nations raged and the people plot a vain thing? Famous Psalm. Here in Act 4, David said. Psalm 2, God said. We got the 100% God involved, his word breathing out. David was the one who had the penman to write it out, and yet he also spoke these words. Another compelling argument and example for concurrence is, think about the miracles that the apostles did. God enabled them to do the miracles that he wanted by his power, regardless of their inability and weakness. And yet, they did bona fide miracles, but it wasn't from them. They didn't have the power. They didn't have the sword. God gave it to them. And yet, they knew exactly when, drought for 3 years, rain for 3 years. Precisely when the prophet asked for it. Okay? Not only that, you cannot rule out the human element of the writing of Scripture, because far too often their names are connected to the Scripture. What do I mean? Their writing all bear the stamp of their different personality, background, and gifts. This is why many of the quotations of the Old Testament in the New that did New Testament quoting Old Testaments, and they used language like Isaiah prophesied, Jeremiah spoke, David wrote, Moses had written, and the prophets said. Those are all statements, and yet you get in the Old Testament, it would pretty much, God did it all. And let's not forget the aspect of the verbal, plenary, word, every word, from beginning to end, it God breathed. This is how we come to get this precious book that we hold in dearly, and we can say it, the Word of God. Even in the New Testament, Peter called Paul's writings as Scripture. He even went on to go far to say, man, some of his stuff is kind of difficult to understand. But he did say Paul and Scripture were the same. A lot of times we just don't think on that, but I am trying to bring out that we can understand how God did it at best we can of what he had revealed. This is what has happened when it speaks of in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke, written, as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now let's turn to our passage in 2 Timothy, where we will take up point number 2, and we're going to, again, touch on a review, a little bit of what I dealt with last week, but I want to expand on it a little bit more, because I felt it was so important to stress and define and explain inerrancy and to explain inspiration and how far did that go and how far did that extend. Should be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verses 14 on to 16. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What we're going to see here, as well as in the last point, basically 6 things that the Word of God worked in this passage. Now, you can go to Psalm 19. When I read those in Psalm 19, there are other elements. Some of them are connected with this. Other you can add to this list. But in this list, verse 14, he starts out by telling Timothy, first of all, you have learned this book. You have learned it, and we found out that it, not only did Paul teach him, but before Paul, his mom and grandma taught him. We got Grandma Lois and Mom Eunice, okay? And they, from a childhood, were teaching him. So he not only was both to learn it, he came to be confirmed in them. What does that mean? Confirmation? No, that's simply an act that some churches use that somebody had to arrive in their understanding of the faith. No, the idea of confirm, it addressing to need to study, to know, understand, and be fully persuaded of their truthfulness. It's not enough to simply know. Get the information. Memorize your verses. Do you understand what you're memorizing? Do you understand what the words mean, the concept means? Okay, if you understand, now your conviction. Do you own it? Do you, I believe that. That's mine. Or do you dismiss, suppress, ignore, whatever, maybe another time. Or the proverbial, when I get a little older and have time. Shame to all of those kind of answers. There is nothing more precious that God had given to us outside of his son than this book to guide us in this life. And I am trying to give you every conceivable, possible reason that you should never doubt this book. Okay? First of all, the origin came from him, not man. God breathed these words. That's why I prefer the word, all scripture is God breathed. Some of the newer translations uses that phrase because that's more accurate to the actual language. You need to learn and to be fully persuaded of His truth. Once that happened, what are some of the things that the Word of God does? Well, we learned last week. I touch on it. I really expand on it, so let me just touch on it just a little bit more. It's able to make you wise to salvation. There is nothing more important in your world, in your life, and anybody sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you, than the state of their soul when they die. Doesn't matter how much money they have in the bank. Doesn't matter how many toys they had when they died. Do you have a right standing with God Almighty? The Scripture, one of its primary purposes was not only to reveal God to us, the one true God, not the one invented by our figment of our imagination, but one that is revealed from Scripture. It teaches fundamentally, He is holy and we are not, and there's a gap between us. And if He had not been proactive, let's do John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His Son, that we could be saved through Him. If He had not been proactive, we would have been born, lived, died, and gone to hell. No hope, no answer, no nothing, no anything. But yet, Scripture was given to us as a gift, so when you look at it, it's not to learn some cute little quotes, 15 reasons how to have a happy, joyful life, but to know God, to be reconciled with God, to know the one true God. God had given His Word to for the express purpose for all sinners to know how to be reconciled with God who they have offended. One cannot be saved without the knowledge of the gospel recorded in the Word of God. You're not going to, got news for you. Psalm 19, natural revelation. You can go to any lake, any mountaintop, into the forest and see the beauty and the grandeur of His creation, and you're not going to see the gospel out there. The gospel's right here in His special revelation. His special. That's why we as Christians, when we witness, we don't use stories. We use the book. In the Bible, we learn why we need salvation, and that we cannot save ourselves, and that salvation only can come through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is answered at the last phrase of verse 15, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Or how about one that we're all familiar with? John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. God gave us His Word. Verse 16 said that all Scripture is profitable. First of all, for doctrine, which is nothing more than teaching. This is not the product of teaching. This is the content of the teaching. This is the substance. What are you teaching? Excuse me. This is learning what God deems as important and wise that's found in His Word. What we need to know is here, not on social media, not in all the places that people want to find knowledge to amuse, entertain, or pass time. Right here in this book. It is profitable to give us the necessary body of divine truth to live a godly life. The Bible provides for us the body of truth upon which every thought and every action is to be built on. Well, I want to do my thing. We have a problem here. You were not meant for yourself. God gave you your life, your existence to live and glorify Him. You walked away. He sent His Son to recover you. You either reject him or embrace him. To embrace him, you don't go back and do the rebellious walk of life. You start living a life that God intended in our creation. First of all, being a worshiper. Be a student. Get to know the God that you have been shunning all these years. Well, I always knew you there, but you didn't know much. I don't know if you know that. That's a pretty good sized book. I know for a fact, if you read it in a year, it takes you 20 minutes a day, every day, 365 days to get it through. And most people don't get all of it understood the first time through. So we all make it a lifetime goal to keep reading it. Because none of us have arrived. Simply, beloved, that is why biblical ignorance is tragedy of all tragedies in the church. How much do you know the Bible? How much could you have known if you applied? If you understood that this was his book and they were breathed out by God and God assured that they were infallibly put in written form for us. You cannot obey what you do not know, and you cannot do the will of God when ignorant to the word of God. It doesn't, you just don't automatically do the will of God. Doesn't happen that way. That's why he stressed you need to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind which comes from this book. Next is the reproof. The word means to rebuke, to confront someone, to convict them of misbehavior. There's a man who, by the name of R.C. Trench in the 1800s, he was an archbishop, a Greek scholar. He said this word, it means that it is to rebuke another, listen carefully, with such effectual welding of the victorious arm of truth to bring him not always to a confession, yet at least to a conviction of their sin. This rebuke is taking God, this is the instrument to forcefully, successfully wield this book on your case, your situation, in such a way, though I may not get you to confess your sin, at least I use the word to bring you to the conviction of your position. That's the work of the word. To convict. To rebuke. Reprove. The Bible has a rebuking ministry, has a rebuking effect. Do me a favor, go to Hebrews chapter 4. Keep your finger here, Hebrews chapter 4. Many of you already know where we're going. For those taking note, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Beginning in verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is alive. It is powerful. But it is seen as a sword. Now, a sword hurts when it's used. Now this sword has a uniqueness to it. It had two edges, not one. It slices and dices both ways. Okay? It designed to pierce the innermark of your soul. To go to the joint and the marrow. Notice it said, and the soul and spirit, and discern your very thoughts and the motive behind those thoughts. We haven't even gotten to the words and actions yet. We're talking about where it all begins. The word of God, it's sharp. The lie. That's why a lot of people don't read the Bible, because it's convicting. It's not amen, it's oh me. Oh my goodness. Oh, I feel better. What are you? You're still in the same state. Instead of confessing it, it's not enough yet to be convicted. You want to confess and repent. John MacArthur, in expanding on this, he said this. Here we see the word as a weapon. It is pictured as a weapon. Then it said piercing. Deep down into a person's soul, spirit, joints, and marrow. Now the picture here is very vivid. The word is like a huge sword which is jet driven to the core of a person's being, slides right through and judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God then is like a sword that cuts. It cuts deeply. And almost every one of us that, as Christians have been cut by the word of God, haven't we? We have been ripped open by the word. We came to church on a given Sunday feeling pretty good about ourselves, went away feeling terrible about ourselves. We were laid bare. We were cut open by the word. We came thinking everything was in order, and we heard a message that showed everything was not in order. And when we are confronted with the word of God that morning, we realized we came short of that, and our sin was exposed, and we were cut up, end quote. That's what the word of God does. A lot of people, I'll preach. Somebody will come up to me after the service. Who told you? Who told me what? My sin. I know nothing about your sin. God's word did it. I didn't do it. The purpose of the sword is to cut us open and expose us to ourselves. That's why it was used in James chapter 1 to, the Bible is like a mirror so you can see. Oh, I got something here. I got to get rid of. But if you, I don't like it, and you reject it because you don't like the mirror, what it's revealing, rather than fixing what's on the face or wherever else you're using the mirror for. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. One commentator said that God takes his word cut deep into our heart and lays it open. We are flayed, as it were, right before God's eyes, and nothing is hidden. He sees every single thing we think or do. Praise God for the rebuking, piercing ministry of the word. Next is the idea of the word correction. That is the idea to restore someone who has stumbled and fallen. It's not to rebuke them they have fallen. Now you're trying to restore them and recover them. We are moving from the content to conduct. Scripture not only exposes sin to its reality, but it exposes errors in one's thinking or belief as well. The word of God can correct both bad theology and unholy living. It has a corrective capability. The word of God can restore sinners to the right living and thinking before God. It's not enough to live right. You got to think right, and you can't live right unless you think right. That's what we've been learning from everything from the beginning of the first chapter of 1 Timothy of the pastoral epistles. Teach what brings about sound doctrine, which is healthy doctrine that produces holy living. The word of God does not just knock you down in conviction, guilt. It corrects and restores. We learned that earlier when I read Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word converting there is restoring. Restoring the soul. You're busted, you're broken up inside, this book heals. That book will get you on the right path. Connected the word instruction in righteousness. The idea of instruction is to train, educate, and cultivate a way of life in righteousness. We see this idea of correcting back in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 25. When you have somebody who opposes you and teaches falsely and error and misinformation about the Christian life, Christian living purpose, or maybe about the nature of God. It says in verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. To educate them in how to think rightly. And then it goes on to say this. That's our weapon. The weapon's right here. It's not putting them on the rack until they recant. Not persecution, which the church had been guilty of in its history. God had wanted to change one life at a time in the heart. It said this, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Man in his deadness can't grasp the spiritual nature of this book. Only the Spirit can help him to see it. But we don't throw cunningly devised fables. We give him the truth. Bring it to point 3. To be thoroughly equipped for good works. Here in verse 17, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Clearly, specifically, the word man of God is directing toward Timothy, but the phrase could also and does imply every Christian. Because the word of God does the same work on the pastor as well as the people. And we see here that they are to be thoroughly equipped. But before I go there, everything we have learned can make you sit on your blessed assurance with knowledge and get puffed up. Knowledge under salvation. Oh yeah, I got my blessed assurance. I'm saved. Yeah, I know what, I got good doctrine. I know. I've been rebuked and changed. I have been corrected. I've been instructed. This goes from to doing. Application. Sinclair Ferguson said this, quote, the Bible was not meant primarily for scholars as a textbook for schools and colleges. It is rather God's personal communication to us. It is a life-restoring, transforming goal in view to bring light to our darkened mind and faith to our dead heart. It is not just about knowing the truth and coming to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not enough to learn the doctrines of the Christian faith, to be rebuked, corrected, and instructed in His Word. We must be doers of the Word. That's exactly what we have here. Specifically, it's about pursuing holiness of life and the fruit of good works. It is interesting when you look at that word that the man may be complete, thoroughly equipped. The word complete and equipped is the same Greek word. That's why in my note I have equipped, thoroughly equipped. Not enough to simply be equipped, be thoroughly, completely equipped. The only difference is the word complete, which is actually equipped, and the Greek word in thoroughly equipped, that two words using was given to help it see a compound word, which is the second half of that word with the same word as the word equip here. In the Legacy Standard Bible, it said this, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. What does that mean? When you allow God's word to do His work upon your heart and your mind, and you yield to it, and you surrender to it, and you submit to it, and you obey it, It will enable you and prepare you to do what is your duty to do. To live a godly life. To live a life that is in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Beloved, we cannot do this if we're ignorant of this book. You can't. We are meant to have all of this, for the sick work is to enable us to do the good works. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven. How can we do that? Study the Word. Study the Word. Warren Wearsby said this, quote, the purpose of Bible study is not just to understand doctrines or be able to defend the faith, as important as these things are. The ultimate purpose is the equipping of believers who read it. It is the Word of God that equips God's people to do the work of God. Ferguson went on to say, quote, no matter what my calling or abilities, the Scriptures are sufficient to teach me principles that will enable me to think and act in a God-honoring way when I am engaged in any activity or vocation. End quote. We live in a world that says, follow your heart. Chase your dream. Beloved, we have not been called to follow our hearts. We have been called to fully love God from the heart and to do His will for His glory. And the only way we can do that is through the teaching and enabling power of the Word of God. For years, people have asked me, why do you preach expositionally? Just keep them? Because I believe every word is profitable. I actually believe every word. That's why I'm not normally a word freak. I don't get off and dissecting learning these words, but I know they're His words. And I need to know them to help you. I believe in every, but that's why I don't want to miss anything. That's why I just keep going step by step. Been through Leviticus and all of those other, how in the world can you get through it one verse at a time? Because I actually believe that every word is God-breathed, and all of it is God-breathed, and it's perfect. What better thing can I give you than His Word? This book. I got nothing to say. He has it all. May He bless the preaching of His Word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us not to be negligent with the book that we've been gracefully given on our lap, in our home. Oh, beloved, give us, Lord, give us a hunger and a thirst to know, to love, and to study this book. Help us to realize that it's perfect. It is sufficient. It has power. It has authority. And we have but one thing to do. Submit and surrender for our good and your glory. Father, do your work. Use your word to do the work. We praise your name and these things in Jesus' name. Amen.